You know, it's exciting for us. You know, we're a portion of the body of Christ, you know, and we get to experience the peace and security that comes from us coming together. You know, and we come together, what, Sunday morning and on Wednesdays. But it's always nice for us to be able to come and sit at his feet. And so I would pray that you not take that for granted at all. You know, when I think about what's going on in China right now, and you know, the fact that you know, they won't even, the CDC has been trying to get teams in to help over there, and they're not allowing them in. You know, and they're meeting all this resistance, and you wonder why. You know, I mean, we have something that's taking place that you would think, but anyway, you know, there are closed countries around our planet that do not have this opportunity, you know, do not, even in small groups, have to be underground in order to meet and to gather. So we never take this for granted at all. And so it's a blessing to have you here and to share in his word this morning. We're going to be in chapter 17 of Ezekiel today. And in this chapter, we're going to be looking at the last of three parables that Ezekiel is trying to share with the captives there in Abib. You know, if you might recall, in chapter 15, we looked at the nation being referred to as a vine. And in you know, if you're in 17, just kind of look up a little bit. In 15:6, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I gave to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. And they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them." You know, we have this whole idea of he's been trying to establish, they're not listening to the prophetic word that Ezekiel has. They're not listening to the encouragement to do certain things. And so he's saying, okay, you know, then you're going to know. These things are going to take place. And he's giving them, we have to remember, this span of time that these prophecies are being uttered is in between the second and the third time that then Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. And so these things haven't happened yet, all right? They're going to take place. And that's what he says. You're going to know that I am the Lord. You know, I'm going to show you. You know, I'm going to bring these things about, and they're going to take place. You're going to know that I'm the Lord. In chapter 16, he exposes the idolatry of the unfaithful wife Israel, and he calls her his bride. And this, you know, this incessant idolatry that she had. And in chapter 16, verse 35, if you want to follow along, it says, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or shed blood are judged. And I will bring upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." So, you know, this whole idea, you know, he's not going to put up with the idolatry any longer. Nothing, you know, he's just telling them, this is why this is happening. It's all the idolatry. You know, they've embraced the idolatry of the Canaanites and all of the communities around, the nations around Israel, and it's got to stop. And so we're going to see, now we know, because of being able to read the rest of the story, all right, we know that this is going to end. When they come back from captivity, the idolatry will not be a problem for the nation of Israel. Other things will, but idolatry will not be that problem. So this brings us to Ezekiel 17, and we're going to be looking at a parable about two eagles. And so let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." A riddle and a parable. So he's supposed to bring this, you know, again, what's he doing? Well, he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get their attention. He's talked to them. What? He's given them all of these illustrations, these visual illustrations, you know. He laid on his side for almost a year. He flipped over and laid on the other side, you know. And so he's done all these things, and now he's giving them a riddle and a parable. So what is a riddle? You know, in the ancient world, the riddle was used to conceal valuable information from those not worthy while divulging, all right, important information or facts to those deserving them. So it was a method of communication. The word riddle or allegory, which is another word for what they're doing, comes from the Hebrew word hadah, which means it's an enigmatic or difficult saying that requires thought and explanation. You got to think. You got to work it through, all right? Samson used riddles. You guys remember Samson? Why don't you flip over to Judges 14. You know, Samson was one who used riddles when trying to deal with the Philistines. So in Judges 14, he's gone down to deal with the Philistines, and he says in verse 12 of Judges 14, he says, "Then Samson said to them, 'Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast,'" remember, he's getting married, all right? 7 days of the feast, "then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And he said to them, "Pose your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong man came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?'" All right, so then she weeps and she, you know, she gets him to reveal, you know. He says, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept, and so he says, she explained the riddle to the sons of her people after he tells her. And he says, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." So they had to work through it. They had to figure it out. And they couldn't, so they went to her, right? So Ezekiel is told to speak to them in a riddle. And, you know, this in a parable. Now, we're familiar with parables, right? Where do we hear about parables? You know, he's been talking to them in parables, giving them these illustrations. It comes from the Hebrew word masal. It's kind of an extended metaphor or a simile that often becomes this brief narrative and frequently constructed with short, like pithy sayings or prophetic utterances or compositions of comparison. So trying to get people to put two pieces together in order to understand something. You know, Jesus spoke in parables. You know, it was something that he did, you know, all the time. And he said that in Matthew 13, Jesus says, they're asking, "Why do you talk in parables?" And he says, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you giving this information to parable?" And he says, because the answer said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given more, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak it to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is the prophecy of Isaiah in fulfillment, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" So he speaks to them. You know, what is he wanting? He's wanting people that want to hear. He's wanting people that are engaged. He's wanting people to listen. He's wanting people to learn, to want to know what's going on. You know, I think of today, and I think of all the lip service that is being provided out there and all the places that people are at with, you know, they think they're fine, but they're not. They're not reading the Bible. They're not truly seeking the Lord. They're doing all the things to be called a Christian, right? But they're not walking with the Lord. Right? And this is not what the Lord's interested in. He says, abide in me, right? So, what is Ezekiel's task? You know, what we see? We've seen him do these very visual things. He's given sermons. Now he's given these parables. You know, he's been tasked with trying to capture the attention of his audience because they're dull of heart. So with this riddle or parable, he would give them a bit of a puzzle to solve. What is it, right? So he's giving them this spiritual truth in a roundabout sort of way, right? Now, he does refer to Judah as the house of Israel. Normally we see that term used for the entirety, but he's referring to Judah or Jerusalem as the house of Israel, all right? Because we're going to see most of what takes place through this riddle and through the coming prophecy concerns Jerusalem. So let's go down to verse 3 of chapter 17, and it says, and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to the land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Thus says the Lord. Say, thus says the Lord. Will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Right, so that's the riddle, that's the parable. So he says, let's go back to verse 3. You know, and he says, thus says the Lord, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it back to the land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field and placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So he became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. So here we have this large, majestic eagle swoops down and takes the top branch of a cedar tree in Lebanon. Then he carries it back to the land of trade. Before departing, right, the eagle takes some of the seed of the land and he plants it. And it grows, right? Becomes this vine. He talks about a vine, not a tree anymore, but a vine, right? Not majestic like the cedar, yet it becomes established. So then he says, but there was another eagle with large wings and many feathers. So we have this second eagle that comes on the scene. And we learn of this and we learn of this new eagle. As we learn of it, we see the branches of the other vine reaching toward this second eagle. So he sought for the second eagle to care for it, to water it, to nurture it, right? So even though the vine, right, which was planted by the first eagle, is being cared for and nurtured and maintained by the first eagle, that he is reaching for the second eagle. You're going, okay, what are they doing? All right, So then he goes into that next section. He says, will it survive? Right? Will it thrive? Will it not? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? What are you talking about? You know, will it survive? Well, it's a rhetorical question that God's asking. He says, the vine that is reaching out to the second eagle is what he's talking about. Will that vine survive, right? Even though the vine sought assistance from the second eagle, it would not be enough, and the vine as well as the second eagle would be overrun. That's what he's saying in this second section, right? Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? No. Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It's going to be destroyed. All right, so in verse 11, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, to the rebellious house, do you want to know what these things mean? So it's wonderful when Scripture actually says, okay, this is what it means, right? I know what you're trying to figure out what it means, but this is what it means, all right? He says, tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and its princes and led them with him to Babylon. He took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping its covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that he might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such a thing escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Ah, this sound familiar? Right. So he wanted there to be no doubt. This is one of the reasons, though. He tells them a parable, and they're going, wow, what's he talking about? He says, okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about, because I don't want you to go walk away from here going, I think it's this, and I think it's this. No. God wants to be very, very clear. This is what this means, right? This is what it means. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes down, right? He's the great eagle. He comes down to Jerusalem. Now, he already came. Remember in the last one, it says, you'll survive the first fire? That was the second trip that Nebuchadnezzar made. But he didn't burn the city down. He did take several people away, right? So this is what's happening here. He says, he came down to Lebanon. This is 597 BC, second time he comes. He didn't destroy the city, but he did take captive Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, top branch, top twig of the cedar. The cedar being Jerusalem, takes the top twig, takes it back to Babylon, plants it in Babylon, okay, plants him in the city of merchants. That's Babylon, all right? So he didn't destroy the city, but king's offspring, his uncle, Zedekiah, makes him the king, right? He plants him by water in Jerusalem, and he grows, right? He takes part of the princes. So he takes Daniel, he takes, you know, many of the people that we're reading about, and he takes them to Babylon with him. This minimizes the leadership that's in Jerusalem. So you got Zedekiah and a few guys. He's a vassal king. It's a low branch. He's a low vine, but he can grow. He can prosper because he's well cared for. He's got all he needs, all right? He's got all he needs. Every opportunity to bloom right where he is, okay? But he was determined to go his own way. In 2 Kings 24:20, it says, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was a king for 11 years. So from 597 to 586, 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back, all right? So Zedekiah becomes this low-growing vine who in time reaches out to the second eagle. That's Pharaoh. Reaches out to Pharaoh. He tries to make a political alliance with Pharaoh. Says, hey, come support me. Come give me military support. Save me from Babylon. You got lots of horses. You got lots of people. You together will defeat Babylon. Not. Right? Not. He says, will he survive? No, will not survive, right? Will not survive. And the thing is, if we're in Ezekiel right now, and we just went through Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah we saw Jeremiah pleading with Zedekiah, saying, this is what God told me. And if you will do this, you will live. Your city won't be burned. You'll survive this thing. All right? You're going into captivity for 70 years because you didn't give the land its Sabbath. That's going to happen, but you'll survive. And Zedekiah says, nah, not having it. All right? Back in Jeremiah 38, in verse 17, Jeremiah is trying to reach Zedekiah, and he's in prison. Poor Jeremiah. Just doing what God told him to do, right? And he says in 38, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts. He's in the dungeon, right. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God, the God of hosts and the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon, if you surrender to their princes, then your soul shall live. The city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah, king, said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And these women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children of the Chaldeans, and you shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause the city to be burned with fire. So he's pleading with him. He's telling, hey, dude, this is going to happen. But if you just surrender yourself, you're going to live. The city won't be burned, but if you don't, right? You see, Zedekiah broke the covenant and reached out to Egypt. A covenant, by the way, God expected him to keep. That's the thing. You know, we're looking at it going, well, you know, he's battling against him. No, no, no. This is all about the Lord. God's using Nebuchadnezzar to take down Jerusalem. All right? This is all, God's orchestrating this whole series of events. So not only was this rebellious act against the king Nebuchadnezzar, it's also against God, who has, like I said, placed Nebuchadnezzar in a position as an enforcer. He is to bring the judgment on the nation. And guys, Zedekiah's rebellion against this coming judgment would have no effect. It's going to happen. He says in verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege bound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things. He shall not escape. So this section is referring to that impending prophecy against Zedekiah because of his rebellious heart. He would be captured trying to leave the city, right? Zedekiah, and the thing is, Zedekiah made an oath. He made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar and agreed to comply with the Babylonian oversight. Shook his hand, all right? Shook his hand. But he failed to honor his oath. And guys, if you make a vow or you make an oath, you got to fulfill it. That's not my call. That's the Lord's. That's what he says. You know, back in Numbers 20, 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. And you go, ah, yeah, that's the Old Testament. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5, again, you have heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is a footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. but let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right? For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We, you know, the Lord takes this seriously. All right? Seriously. You guys remember the Gibeonites? You know, they're going through Judges and Joshua, you know, we're looking at the Gibeonites and you know, the Gibeonites come out and they've got their old wineskins and their moldy bread and they're saying, hey, you know, we traveled for afar. We want to make a pact with you so you don't overrun us, you know, because we know you're coming to wipe the place clean. And they make a covenant with them. You know, they make an oath with them that they will not harm them. They will not hurt them. And that was all well and good during Joshua's day and during the couple of generations after that. But when Saul came into office, Saul got very, very zealous. And he went out and he took out some of the Gibeonites. And so this then comes back during David's reign. You're thinking, wow, you know, that's a long time. Well, the Lord doesn't forget. The vow is a vow is a vow, right? So in 2 Samuel, you know, this is all during David's reign. In 2 Samuel 21, there was a famine in the land. You know, and David's going, what's going on? What's happening, right? And it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So he had violated the vow that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. And this was not an issue that was going to be, you know, we're going to have, write a paycheck, you know, give him some gold and silver and make it all go away. This was not going to happen. And so he said, so what will it take to make this better? And the Gibeonites said to the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. And you go back and you can read the account, and 7 of Saul's relatives, David gave them up, and they were hung, and to appease this vow that was given. So he gave them, you know. And guys, here's the thing. It isn't always pretty, but the bottom line is we're to be men and women of our word. So we make those vows, or we make those promises, we make those professions of whatever, very, very carefully. That's why Jesus says, don't make vows. Don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You guys remember the film Unbroken? You know, a biographical film that looked at the life of Louis Zamprini. Okay, he was an Olympic athlete, ends up being a B-24 bomber, flies on a B-24 bomber. He's a bombardier in the Second World War. Incredible story, you know. And really, if you watch the film the original film that was produced, and then you see the second film that they put out by Billy Graham Association, and you see the rest of the story, it's really quite interesting to bring the two together. But Here's a man's life that was clearly in the Lord's hands, even though he was, you know, in spite of the man, I should say. You know, but here's this guy. He gets shot down in the Pacific Ocean. He's in a raft for 47 days, him and one guy. And there were 3 of them that started, but one died in the while they were out in the water. But 47 days in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in a raft. We're talking, that's pretty small space, right? 47 days. He survived. Survived to get picked up by the Japanese and taken to the concentration camps. Spent 2 years in concentration camps and landed in one of the worst camps that Japan had until he was liberated from there. But while he's in this raft, he makes this vow to the Lord, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And yes, he made that vow. Well, you know, it took a while. You know, he came back and with, you know, we now have the term PTSD. Well, guys of the Second World War are suffering from the same things that the guys that are coming back today are suffering from, and he's no different. And so what? He tried to deal with this with alcohol and other things, and finally, he walks into Billy Graham's first tent revival meeting that he ever did in Los Angeles, California. And he gets saved. Accepts Jesus. And then the Lord turns him around and begins to use him. You know, he begins to serve the Lord for the remainder of his life. That transformation allowed him, gave him the ability, through the Holy Spirit working in his life, gave him the ability to forgive those that had dealt so treacherously with him in Japan. In fact, so much so that he went back to Japan and face-to-face with many of his captors to forgive them, you know, to say that he forgave them. But it was part of that healing process that he went there. But the point is, you know, that you know, when we make a vow, it's important that we follow through with that vow. And no matter what the circumstances are of that vow, you know, if you have trouble, you know, well, I'm not going to be, you know, floating in a raft for 47 days and I'm not going to make a vow like that. Well, you know, I would say that, you know, there's a vow out there today that is probably the most frequently broken vow that in our world today. And those are marriage vows. And I would just think about that. You know, that is a vow, that is a promise, that is an oath before the Lord to stay with your bride, or stay with your husband. Those vows are broken all the time. God takes that seriously. That's a lifelong commitment. You see, and Zedekiah lost sight of that commitment. He lost sight of what God wanted in his life. Zedekiah lost sight of all the good that he was even experiencing as the leader of the nation. Zedekiah lost sight, you know, and decided he wanted to do what he wanted to do, which is usually what happens when we get derailed is, oh, self starts to take over and we decide we want, and that becomes more important than what God wants. But you know, the last thing that Zedekiah would see would be the death of his sons. Because Nebuchadnezzar was going to capture him. He was going to kill his sons right before his eyes, take his eyes out. And then he would lead him, like it said, lead him to Babylon. Well, by the hand, he'd stumble to Babylon, where he would die in prison. And, you know, the thing is that Jeremiah told him. Jeremiah says, this is what's going to happen to you. A little bit later in chapter 32, he says, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. Okay, what? He was in the prison. He was in the dungeon, right? Why do you prophesy saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king. And he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. You're going to be eyeball to eyeball with Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the last thing you're going to see. Then he will lead you to Babylon. So, you know, here's the king, and Jeremiah is speaking to him. And guys, what should we take away from this? When God speaks, when God tells us something, when God's word says something to our hearts, obey it, listen to it, heed the warning. When God tells us to do something, we should respond with obedience. But what? Our arrogance and our pride get in the way, you know? Because you see, we have to surrender our lives to him in order for that to take place. But guys, here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. When we accepted Jesus Christ, we gave up our right to ourselves. We are servants of the king. Just like Zedekiah was a servant of the king. He says in verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he has committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord I, the Lord, have spoken. You shall know. Again, this is that reminder that you're going to see this. Remember, this is taking place. He's giving this prophecy to all of the elders and all the people up in Abib. This is 200 miles north of Babylon, and they're going to see all these things take place because this is in that window of time between 597 and 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar finally goes, right? Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah had an agreement, all right? Again, like I said, he was a vassal king. That means he was subject to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a puppet. He was to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said to do, right? And and here's the thing. This is where the rub really comes, because in the terms and requirements of the Sisera vassal treaties, which is what they signed back then, all right, both parties were to invoke their native deities as witnesses to this agreement. So Zedekiah would swear to God, invoke him as a witness, and Nebuchadnezzar would invoke Baal or whoever it was that, you know, his native deity, all right, as a witness. So Zedekiah had sworn to the Lord that he would uphold this covenant. In 2 Chronicles 36:13, it says, and he also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So he didn't, when he found himself in trouble, when he found himself wanting to push back against Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah didn't go, Lord, please come help us. Please forgive our nation and come help us. He reached out to who? Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Reached out to Egypt. And guys, what did God say about Egypt? Don't go back that way again. Ever. Ever. Don't have horses. Don't go back that way. Don't go back that way. I've already rescued you once from there. We're not going back there. So anyway, they don't listen, right? So he swears that he will serve Nebuchadnezzar, and he rebels, right? And for this rebellion, what he says, God would spread his net over him, and he would be captured. Back in Jeremiah, we saw the account of that. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the land, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city by night, at the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. Remember, when they do this siege warfare, they set camps all around the city so they can keep an eye on it. And if anybody leaves, well, they did. This group left, King Zedekiah among them, and they followed them and they captured them. So the Chaldeans were near. They followed the king and they overtook him. Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, all his army was scattered from him. Okay, so they went to the ends of the earth. They took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Tried him for treason, right there, okay, in Riblah. See, guys, you can run, but you can't hide from the Lord. That's just a fact. You can run all you want. You cannot hide from the Lord. And many have tried, right? Just doesn't work out. Just know for a fact, guys, your sin will always find you out, right? And remember this, the Lord's far more patient. Far more patient. He's like God eternity, right? He cannot wait anybody. And he will. He doesn't forget. Just think about that whole issue with the Gibeonites. I mean, we're talking years and years and years and years. And we see the sins of the failure to follow that oath. Coming back to visit David. You see, Zedekiah and the nation, because of this rebellion, would not recover from the siege that was coming. They would not, all right? The city would be destroyed, and it would be 70 years before anything of substance takes place within Jerusalem. We see that in Ezra, and we see it in Nehemiah as we see the reconstruction. But in verse 22, it says, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." So once again, we find ourselves at the end of one of these chapters that we keep going through, and we feel a bit beat up. You know, it's like, it's always doom and gloom, right? But remember, you know, that it was man. It's always man, and specifically Zedekiah in the instance of our look today, that brought a lot of this upon himself and the nation. Because what? Because of pride, because of arrogance, because of refusal to submit to the Lord. Does that ring true today? Do people suffer today because we fail to recognize the Lord? We fail to honor God, fail to submit to his leadership and his direction in our lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. The sins of the nation were many. 490 years, just to be that part of it. And then, of course, there was Manasseh, you know, the worst king in the world. So all the idolatry, that pervasive idolatry throughout the nation, right? So, you know, and so you just got this mess, and God's dealing with it. You know, and just remember, Zedekiah had a chance to spare the nation, and he refused to bend. And there are people, you'll run into folks all the time that are so dead set on their way, they're not going to bend, they're not going to flex, they're not going to move. My way or the highway. Well, that isn't the way the Lord works, right? It's his sandbox. He's in control. The beautiful thing is that even with all that, that we serve a God who is a God of love and a God of restoration. And it may be that we have to be buried under the rubble of our self-absorbed lives before we will look up and cry out to him. It may be, you know, and I hate to see that happen. I hate to see someone just to get beat down so far they can't go any lower. But God's going to do whatever God has to do to get our attention. Just know that. Please know that. And it's not because he's trying to, hey, I think I'll just like pick on that guy today. No, it's not that. We bring these things upon ourselves. And then he allows us to go the direction we're going. But if he wants to do a work in our lives, he'll take us to a point that we will stop, turn around, repent of our sins, look up to him, and begin to follow him. That's what he's after. He says, abide in me. Walk with him, right? But once we do that, though, he's faithful and true to forgive us. And with that forgiveness comes this incredible restoration. And this is what we're seeing right here. You know, if there's one thing God knows, it's his creation. And he's known his creation. You know, if we know that Jesus Christ knew that he was going to come and die on the cross for humankind before any of this began, then he knew that every one of these guys in Jerusalem, Zedekiah included, were going to rebel. And all this, he knew all this was going to take place. And you scratch your head and go, why? You know, I don't know. Well, I guess we can ask him someday, right? But he knows. He knows his creation. He knows the heart of man. He knows mankind. And he knows just what it's going to take to get us to accomplish his will for our lives. And it looks different for everybody. But he says he's going to take a branch from the highest branch of the highest cedar, a tender one, and he's going to plant it on a specific mountain. What is that? That's the Messiah. That's our Lord. That's the nation of Israel being replanted and rebirthed. And the King, the Messiah, is going to come and lead that tender one. You know, where does that come from? Well, let me give you a few scriptures. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of its roots." Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 53 speaks of our Messiah. We then move to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. All Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Yes, the Lord our righteousness. Go a little bit farther in Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 33, verse 15. He says in verse 15 of Jeremiah, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth." Yes. How about Zechariah 6:12? We flip over to Zechariah. He says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." The branch. And then finally, Revelation 22:16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." He is that tender one, that tender branch. He is coming, all right? And he will establish the nation of Israel. Now we saw, you know, we know the nation, you know, has been reestablished. It was established, all right, after the captivity of 70 years. Then it was destroyed again by Titus and the Romans in 70 AD, just a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's been pretty much, you know, it was wiped out. But guess what? Hundreds of years later, the nation was brought back together, and in 1948, Israel was recognized as a nation. So the country was reestablished. And guys, there's no denying it was the Lord that brought that together. Because no place on this earth, at no time in history, has a group of people been able to go 2,000 years and maintain an identity as a people. That is the nation of Israel. They are his chosen people. That's the way it is. And that's their homeland. And no one can deny that the Lord's had this hand upon them. Now we're still waiting for the final fulfillment. And that'll take place when the Lord comes back, his second coming. But until then, what? We're tasked with taking the gospel message to the masses. You know, did you catch that in what he says? He says, "I will on the mountain of the height of Israel, all right, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar," right? This is that nation. This is the nation of Israel. I mean, just think about it. You have a nation that is the size of New Jersey but has an economy that is rivaling those across the world. Had the highest exports of fruits and flowers and vegetables. They're now exporting natural gas and oil. I mean, they're a powerhouse in their little bitty sliver of land sitting over there. I'm serious, about the size of New Jersey, all right, in the Middle East. He says, "Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." They have a hodgepodge of individuals living within the nation of Israel. I'd love to say that Israel is a God-fearing nation. Israel's pretty secular, is what it is. Pretty secular nation. But God says in Revelation, they will come to call him Messiah. They will return. Okay? They will. And they will. I believe that. All right? But just millions and millions of people in the nation of Israel. So, you know, we're seeing these things take place, right? But we get to take this gospel that he's given us to the masses, right? A gospel that can be embraced by anyone on this planet, no matter what color, no matter what gender or their nationality or ethnic group, it doesn't matter. God wants to save everyone, right? His mercies are new every morning, and they're for every person on this planet if they will receive him. That's the key, right? And we want every person on this planet to have the chance to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What they do with that opportunity determines their eternity. But our mission, just like, and guys, just even think about, well, you can't really have that attitude. I can. Because I can look back at Ezekiel, I can look back at Jeremiah, both. And God says, the results are up to me. You do what I told you to do. I'll take care of the rest. Okay? I will say that it, again, it's wonderful to have everybody here. And if there's anybody here that is struggling with this, is struggling with that relationship with the Lord, is struggling in any way with that relationship, get with me after church. Let's pray. Let's get that resolved. Whether you need a relationship with the Lord or you need to restart that relationship with the Lord, whatever it takes, all right? Because today is the day of salvation. We know not what's going to happen in the next 2 hours. Or hour, for that minute, for that matter. Those things need to be established. And then we see what the Lord's going to do with the rest of us. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to open it, Lord. We thank you for the things that you speak to our hearts as we open your word, Lord. I pray that you use these things to change us. To change us, Lord. Lord, I always pray that we would not leave this place the same as we walked in. That each day you would work on that vessel that you're creating us for whatever it is, Lord, or however you're going to use us. Each day is preparation. And then, Lord, I pray that as you do that, you give us opportunity to exercise those gifts and abilities that you've given us, Lord, to step out, to be your hands and feet, to do what you've called us to do. We love you, Lord. We look forward to your return, but until then, may we be busy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.